Thank you, Mr. Crook, and good afternoon, brethren. Nice to see you all. Beautiful sunny day. Marvellous. I bring you greetings from Preston. I was up there two weeks ago. Especially, you remember Mark Webber used to come down here and he used to do the setup and everything. So he sends you his love as well. And they're doing quite well up there, a very small group. And there's a little lady up there. I think she'll be here in August. Brian and Mita can tell you about it. That's June Pomfret. And I was talking to her, and she's just a little small lady, right? She's got a big smile on her face. And she was telling me that next year she's been 50 years in the church. And that's incredible, isn't it? And when you think, when some of us cast our minds back to some of the big, I don't know, big hitters, if, for want of a better expression, that have left the church, and there's this little lady still faithful, just carrying on as always. And she's a wonderful example in that way. And sometimes people overlook. It's a bit like, you remember the parable of the widow who put the two mites in. The Pharisees would have discounted her straight away, wouldn't they? And, you know, we should think about these people because they're great examples to us who are younger and haven't been in the church as long as her. Anyway, let's get into the sermon. And my title today, brethren, is Effective Faith. Effective Faith. Now, there is a scripture that says, and we'll have a quick look at it in a moment, when Christ returns, will he find faith on the earth? Let's go and have a look at it. Luke 18, if you turn there, please. Luke chapter 18. And we'll look at verses 7 and 8. Now, this is right on the back of this parable that Christ gives concerning the widow and the unjust judge. So let's get into the last part, in verse 7 and 8. And shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bears long with them? You know, we all know, don't we, sometimes it can take a long while to get an answer to some prayers. You pray for years sometimes. But it says God bears long with us. Verse 8, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, shall he find faith on the earth? I mean, I think the positive thing you can take out of that is, brethren, everything will be sorted out. No matter what tough times we're going through, now or in the future, God is going to avenge his elect speedily in God's terms. I mean, it might not seem speedily to us. But, of course, God's on a different time frame in that sense, isn't it? And it's just over in a flash with him. Amazing. Well, how important is faith, brethren? Is it that important? You know, sometimes we might think we've got faith, sometimes we haven't, sometimes we struggle. But how important is faith? Let's go to Hebrews 11, verse 6. Hebrews 11, verse 6. And we'll find out how important it is. Hebrews 11, verse 6. But without faith, it is impossible to please him. That's God. For he that comes to God must believe that he is. So we have to believe God exists. If people don't believe God exists, then what's the point of praying? No point at all, is there? Must believe that he exists and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Doesn't say casually seek him, does it? It says diligently seek him. And God is there for all of us, brethren. Now, I've broken this sermon down into four sections, A, B, C, and D, just instead of 1, 2, 3, 4. Makes a change for you, I know. You're used to numbers. So under this section A, basically I'm going to look at three types of faith that is shown or recognized in the Bible. I'll tell you what they are. It's human faith. There's the fruit that comes with the Spirit. When you're baptized and you receive the Holy Spirit, you have this fruit of faith which should be growing. And thirdly, there's a gift of faith. And that's mentioned in the Bible too. Well, let's look at human faith first. Romans 10, if you'll turn there, please. Romans chapter 10. And we'll look at one verse, verse 17. So this is human faith. And God deals with us initially when he's calling us through your human faith. right? Chapter 10, verse 17 of Romans. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So maybe you hear a broadcast, or you pick up a magazine, or somebody may even tell you about something that's written in the Bible, or you read it yourself. And you might start thinking, well, that sounds true to me. And you start looking into it. And so through your human faith, you start to look at these things. And God, if he's calling you, is using that initially, all right, to work with you. Now, most examples of Christ healing people was through their human faith. Excuse me just a minute. Most examples of Christ healing people was through their human faith. Let's look at Matthew 9. And this, of course, comes up again and again. Matthew 9, verse 27 to 30. Matthew 9, verses 27 to 30. Now, this is where Christ has just healed this young girl. She's only 12, and she dies, and he resurrects her. And so he's leaving this place. Verse 27, when Jesus departed thence, two blind men followed him, crying and saying, Thou son of David, have mercy on us. And when he was come into the house, the blind men came to him. So they followed him all the way. And Jesus said unto them, Believe you that I am able to do this? And they said unto him, Yes, Lord. Then touched he their eyes, saying, According to your faith be it unto you. He didn't say, according to my faith. He didn't say it was down to Christ's faith, did he? He says, according to your faith be it unto you. First part of verse 30, and their eyes were opened immediately. And these two men could see where they hadn't done. Let's go to another example. Luke chapter 8. And this is one concerning a woman. Luke chapter 8, verses 43 to 48. And this is a wonderful example by this woman of her faith. Verse 43, and a woman having an issue of blood 12 years, which had spent all her living upon physicians, neither could be healed of any. Another account says that she got actually worse. Verse 44, came behind him and touched the border of his garment. And immediately her issue of blood stopped. Now, 45, and Jesus said, Who touched me? When all denied, Peter and they that were with him said, Master, the multitude throngs you and presses you, and say you, Who touched me? So you've got to remember, Christ does not know what this woman has done. He doesn't know what has happened, you see. But God the Father does. Okay? And he said, who touched me? And Jesus said, Somebody has touched me, for I perceive that virtue has gone out of me. Now put yourself in the woman's shoes. There's a crowd around Jesus Christ. He's just come from resurrecting this young girl. And she actually believes in her heart, if she can just touch the border of his garment, it says, she will be healed. Now, how's she going to get to Christ? There's all these people around. She's got to get down on her hands and knees, crawl through people's legs probably. She probably got kicked, stood on, probably sand kicked in the face and things like that, or dust of the road. But she was determined. She crawled through. She knew what the color was. She'd already spotted that. And she touched it. And instantly, brethren, she was healed. And the thing is, the only thing was Christ knew something had happened. Right? Verse 47. And when the woman saw that she was not hid, she came trembling and falling down before him. She declared unto him before all the people for what cause she had touched him and how she was healed immediately. Straight away. And look what Christ says to her. And he said unto her, Daughter, be of good comfort. Your faith has made you whole. Go in peace. What a wonderful example. One day, brethren, we'll be able to talk to that lady and she'll tell us exactly what it was like at that moment. A wonderful example. Let's have a look at another one. Let's go to Matthew 8. And this is probably the greatest example of human faith shown in the Bible. Even, we all know it, we've actually gone through this before, but even Christ marveled at this example. So Matthew 6, I'm still in Mark. Matthew 6, and we'll, sorry, Matthew 8, and we'll go through verses 6 to 10 initially. Matthew 8, verse 6. And saying, so this chap, he actually sends his servants, if you read another account, saying, Lord, my servant lies at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented. He doesn't actually ask for healing, does he? And Jesus said unto him, I will come and heal him. The centurion answered and said, Lord, I am not worthy that you should come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed. For I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me, and I say to this man, go, and he goes. To another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. I was talking to Barry a week or so ago about this very thing when he was in the police. If he gave somebody an instruction, he expected them to do it. When I was in the Navy, the same thing happened. You know, you expected orders to be carried out. And this is where this man's coming from. He knew if Christ said something, it would be done. Verse 10, when Jesus heard it, he marveled and said to them that followed, truly I say unto you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. Well, what was the result, brethren? Let's go to verse 13. And Jesus said unto the centurion, go your way, and as you have believed, so be it done unto you. And his servant was healed in the selfsame hour. Human faith, brethren, which God recognized. Christ never even went there. He turned around and went wherever he was going. Never saw the man, never touched the man, never spoke to the man. But he was healed through someone else's faith. Brilliant example, wonderful example. There's also the faith, which is a fruit of the Spirit. Let's just turn to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verse 22. There are nine fruits listed here, brethren. And the seventh one is faith. Galatians 5, verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And then it goes followed by meekness and temperance. But when you're baptized and given God's Holy Spirit through the laying on of hands, all of us are given this fruit of faith. And it should be growing, obviously. It should be growing within us and growing stronger over the years. Now let's have a look at Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3, because if you remember when Christ was arrested in the garden of Gethsemane, all of his disciples fled. Peter, who said, I won't deny you, went on to do so, didn't he? But after the day of Pentecost, Peter was a different man. Acts 3, and let's look at verses 3 to 8. Now, this man that we're going to talk about in a moment, he had to be carried. If you read the earlier verses, he had to be carried each day to this gate and put on the floor, on the ground, by the gate. And it's the beautiful gate of the temple. Now, it's a good place to go when you think about it because, you know, hopefully these people are religious. They see you begging, they're more likely to give you some money than if you went down the local tavern and stood outside or waited outside. So it was, in that sense, it was a good place to be. Let's start then in verse 3. Who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked an alms. And Peter, fastening his eyes upon him with John, said, look on us. And he gave heed unto them, expecting to receive something of them. Then Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but such as I have give I thee. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk. And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. Now, not only was this man healed, but if you think about this, if you were in hospital for 6 months or a year, bedridden, and they said, right, you can get up now, you'd probably fall down, wouldn't you? I mean, I know what I'm like, so I'm 2 hours on the sofa and I'm a bit stiff getting up off the sofa. Now, this man, this was incredible because look what it says in verse 8. He didn't say, get down to the physiotherapist and he'll work on you and eventually things will be okay. Immediately, and he leaping up, stood and walked and entered with them into the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. And this man had been lame from birth. Incredible. Incredible, isn't it? And that's Peter. He now has the Holy Spirit. Perhaps he even had the gift of faith too, and the gift of healing as well. But it was after, he wasn't like that before. This was after the day of Pentecost. Let's go now to the gift of faith, 1 Corinthians 12. Stephen's giving me a hard stare there because I got too close to the mic. Sorry. 1 Corinthians 12. I just want to read hit on a couple of verses here, brethren. The first one is 1 Corinthians 12, verse 1. Now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. Drop down to verse 4. Now, there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. So you've got lots of different gifts, all from the same Spirit. Drop down to verses 7 through to 9. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. For to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another the gifts of healing by the same Spirit. And it goes on to mention others. But not everybody has the same gifts. They're spread through the church. Now, let's have a look at Matthew 14, because there's no doubt Christ had all these gifts of the Spirit, right? And here's an instance where he's completely on his own initially doing something rather miraculous. Matthew 14, if you turn there, please. Matthew chapter 14, and we'll look at verses 23 to 32. Now, this is just after he's fed 5,000 people. Plus women, and that was just the men, plus women and children. So we could be looking at, I don't know, 15,000 or even more. But that's what has just happened. And he kind of persuades his disciples to get in a boat, that's in verse 22, to go across to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. Now, it says constrained, so it looks they probably weren't too happy because perhaps these are fishermen. They looked at the sky and they thought, well, the wind's getting up. This could be a bit dodgy going across, but anyway, Christ persuaded them to go. He then gets, you know, sends the people home, the multitudes home, and then he goes up into the mountain to pray. Now, let's pick it up then in verse 23. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into the mountain apart to pray, and when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves. So whatever the disciples were a bit worried about had happened. For the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch, so the fourth watch starts at 3 a.m. So this is after 3 in the morning. In the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, it is a spirit, and they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid. Here comes Peter, a little bit presumptuous. And Peter answered him and said, Lord, if it be you, bid me come unto you on the water. Well, what was Christ going to say? No, it's not me, don't come. He's not going to say that, is he? That's what Peter said. So, and he said, come, verse 29. And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. There's a question. What faith was he using as he walked on the water to go to Jesus? Was it human faith? Faith, the gift of the Spirit? Or was it the gift of faith? Remember, this is before Pentecost. So obviously it's his human faith, right? He's walking on the water through his human faith. Verse 30. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. And beginning to sink, he cried, saying, Lord, save me. Now, here's another question. How far away from Christ was he when he got afraid and began to sink? How close was he to Christ? Let's read it. Verse 31. He said, verse 30, Lord, save me. And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him. He's within arm's reach of Christ. Within arm's reach, brethren. He caught him and said unto him, O you of little faith, wherefore did you doubt? I've got in my margin here, this is a Bullinger Bible based on the King James. He looked at the circumstances instead of the Lord or instead of Christ. And we do that, don't we? We can get carried away by the circumstances instead of thinking, hang on a minute, doesn't matter what it looks like, keep my eyes on God. Keep your eyes on God the Father and Jesus Christ. Peter was so close. He took his eyes off Christ, saw what was happening and thought, hey, hang on, this shouldn't be happening, I shouldn't be here. And then he began to be afraid. And fear will cause your faith to sink very, very rapidly, brethren. Fear of the consequences will cause your faith to evaporate. Verse 32, I find this is quite amusing in one sense. It says, and when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Now, why didn't Christ just calm the sea when Peter was within arm's length? Why didn't he just change the circumstances? He didn't, did he? I remember seeing the sea. I may have mentioned this before, so forgive me if I have. But it was a long time ago, I think. I remember being out on the sea in the Pacific on a carrier. And I've never, ever seen the sea like it. It was like a big sheet of glass. There was not a ripple. There was no wind. We were just cruising along slowly. We weren't flying or anything. It's just as calm as a mill pond. Absolutely astonishing. Christ could have done that, couldn't he? That would have been a lot easier for Peter, wouldn't it? Oh, yeah, this is much easier. Now it's not choppy. But he didn't change the circumstances until he was in the boat. And when they were coming to the ship, the wind ceased. You see, Peter's lack of faith, and it's the same with our lack of faith in situations, does not affect the faith of Jesus Christ or God the Father. Doesn't affect that at all. Christ was now carrying Peter in a sense, now helping him back to the boat. Now that was point A. Now point B, faith must be exercised. I think we all realize that. Faith must be exercised. Now let's go to Psalm 78. Because ancient Israel doubted God and tempted God, limited God many, many times. And we can do the same. It's very easy for us to do the same, brethren. Psalm 78, let's go to verses 19 to 22 initially. Psalm 78, verse 19. Yes, they spoke against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Can he do this? Can he do that? You know, they were constantly doubting him. Therefore, the Lord heard this and was angry. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. And, of course, that's physical salvation. We have to trust God for our spiritual salvation, don't we? Which is even more important. Let's go over to verses 40 and 41. How often did they provoke him in the wilderness and grieve him in the desert? Yes, they turned back and tempted God and limited the Holy One of Israel. And they did it again and again and again. That's why they had to go in the wilderness for 40 years, because they didn't think God could get them into the promised land. Very sad. Now, what about, remember, that was God, was Christ of the Old Testament. What about when he was here? Did they limit Christ? Let's have a look. Matthew 13. Were there any occasions when Christ was limited to what he could do? Even though there was evidence all around of the miracles that he had participated in and carried out. Matthew 13, verses 54 to 58. Matthew 13, verses 54 to 58. And when he was come into his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, "Whence has this man this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary, and his brethren James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us?" They knew the whole family. Probably some of them had grown up with them. They knew everyone. Whence then has this man all these things? And they were offended in him. But Jesus said unto them, "A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house. And he did not many mighty works there because of their unbelief." That can happen to us, can't it, brethren? It's a law of cause and effect, belief or unbelief. We can actually stop God doing things for us. I'm sure we've all done it. I'm sure I've done it. You know, we do it at times. We lose faith for whatever reason, and we limit God. The same principle applies to us, brethren, in all of this. According to your faith, so be it unto you. It's more or less like the bottom line, isn't it? Now, Abraham was called the father of the faithful. Let's go to Romans 4. Romans chapter 4, brethren. And we'll look at verses 18 to 24. Romans 4, verses 18 to 24. "Who against hope believed in hope that he might become the father of many nations, according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be." Remember, that was said to him right at the beginning when he was 75 and God wanted to leave him to leave all his family and go off to a place that he was going to show him. Verse 19, "And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb." Now, some people, I think, kind of forget the importance of Sarah in this as well. You see, because this seed was going to come through Abraham and Sarah, nobody else. They tried their own way, didn't they, with Hagar? But that's not what God wanted. God was going to do this through Abraham and Sarah. But he waits till it's impossible. Abraham's body is now dead, and so is Sarah. In that sense, they could not have children. It was impossible. He was 100 and she was 90. It was all impossible, and God waited until it was so. 25 years they waited. He called Abraham when he was 75, and Sarah was 65. Now, have you ever had a little prayer answered? I mentioned this once before on a sermonette, I think. You know, when you're looking for something that you've lost, you know, I've done it several times. And when see Kathy's nodding there. And sometimes we forget to pray about it, don't we? We rush around looking for everything and then say, "Oh, I can't find it." And you think, "Oh, I'll pray about it." Wow, what happens? A little bit later, thought comes into your mind and there it is. You go and find it. Or perhaps you've prayed for a parking space when you're in a hurry, got an appointment or something, and you're rushing around, you can't find anywhere. I've done that as well. You pray, and sure enough, you go around the block another time, and there's somebody just backing out. "Thank you very much. Thank you, Father." Hopefully we do thank him when he does that sort of thing. Or perhaps asking favor, going for an appointment or something, trying to find a job. God will grant you favor in someone's eyes. Now, maybe that's not a little thing when you're looking for a job, but let's go to Luke 16. And this is basically a comment about how men and women can be, but part of it certainly applies to God in the first part, but the second part doesn't. Luke 16 and verse 10. When you get there, you'll see what I mean. Luke 16 and verse 10. "He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he that is unjust in the least is unjust also in much." You all know, if you give somebody a little job and he does it, great. But if they don't do it and you give them something else, they might let you down. Now, God is always faithful, whether it's a lot, a little thing, or a lot, or a big thing. Doesn't matter which way. And God is never, ever unjust. Never, ever unjust. Men are sometimes, aren't they? God is faithful always, whether it's a big thing or a small thing. Now let's go to Romans 1, verse 17. Romans chapter 1 and verse 17. For therein is the righteousness of God revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Remember, this second point was, sorry, B, so there's no confusion. B was the second point, wasn't it? Was that faith must be exercised. And so the just shall live by faith. Exercising faith is actually living by faith, isn't it? If you exercise it, you're living it. You're living by faith. Now, point C is, how do we exercise faith? Point C, how do we exercise faith? Well, it's not rocket science, and I'm sure most of you know the answer to this. Let's go to James 2. James chapter 2. And we'll look at verses 14 to 22. James chapter 2, verses 14 to 22. What does it profit, my brethren, though a man says he has faith and hath not works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding you give them not those things which are needful to the body, what does it profit? Even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. It's not being exercised, is it? Yes, a man may say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. He exercised his faith. When God said, go and sacrifice your son, that's exactly what he did. Or he was prepared to do it. We know he didn't have to do it in the end. Now, sometimes exercising faith means you do nothing. Let's go to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. And we'll look at verse 10, brethren. Sometimes God takes us to a place where you can do nothing. Absolutely nothing. Psalm 46, verse 10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the heathen. I will be exalted in the earth. And being still means still, brethren. But some of us, we always have to do something, don't we? Some people are like that. They just must, you know. Okay, it's good sometimes, isn't it? But when God says be still, he means be still. Do you remember when he deliberately led ancient Israel, when they come out of Egypt, down there, down the gully sort of thing, big mountains on one side, the sea on the other, and here come the Egyptians. There was nothing they could do. And what he actually says to them is, Moses said to them, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And you know what? Sometimes we need to be there, brethren. That's what we need to do. You have to be able to judge whether it is the time for that, but sometimes exercising faith is just being still and know that God is God. God works in partnership with his children. He gives us his faith, but we must choose to exercise it. God doesn't exercise it for us. Free choice still applies where faith is concerned. We can choose to live by faith or choose to live in unbelief. The more we exercise our faith, the stronger it will become. Now remember, brethren, God will not violate your free will, nor does he remove it. Doesn't take it away from you. If he did, you would not have the free will to choose, would you? God takes away your free will. There's no free will, isn't it? It's a dictatorship. There's a big difference in imposing your will on someone or working with them as God does with us in the hope that we will come to love God and see that aligning our will with his will is what's best for us in every situation. That takes time, doesn't it? So brethren, we'll come to point D. What is the key that will lead us to having effective faith that works? Faith which works by love. Galatians 5, let's go there. Galatians chapter 5. I did mention this once in a sermonette quite a few years ago, so quite a few of the newer people won't have heard it. Some of the long-time members may have done, but it was a long while ago. So I hope you won't object to me using it again. Galatians 5, verse 6. I just want to concentrate on the last part of that verse. It says, but faith which works by love. You know, I've read the Bible for years until, I don't know, maybe 10 years ago, I suddenly looked at that and I thought, wow, what does that say? But faith which works by love. And that the love it says there is agape love, by the way, godly love. Now, I'd like to run a little test past you in this sense. Let's look on this, at this, on a human level. So I'd like to all of you to think of someone who loves you. It can be your father, mother, husband, wife, children, relatives, good friends, whoever you want to. Hopefully everybody can think of somebody, right? So once you're thinking of somebody, ask yourself this question. Do you know and believe that this person loves you? Are you 100% sure? Whoever you're thinking of, you can say, yeah, I know they love me. Second question, how do you feel about them? Whoever you're thinking about, please keep them in mind. How do you feel about them? Do you love them? Do you have trust and confidence in them? Do you know they would always help you, regardless of the situation? If you can say yes to these questions, it shows you have a good relationship with them through mutual love. Love's not great if it's just one-sided, is it? It works best when it's mutual. With that in mind, let's turn to 1 John 4. Sorry, before we go there, let me just read one other thing. So even on a human level, love can give you faith, trust, and confidence in someone you love. Now let's go to 1 John 4, 16. 1 John 4 and verse 16. I'll read the first part of it. And we have known and believed the love that God has to us or towards us. Now here's a question. Do we all know? I know some people struggle. I remember struggling for years and years. It all depends a lot on your background. Your own parents can make a big difference on this. But do we know God loves us? Because we all have got to get to the place where we absolutely know whatever happens, God loves me. All of us have to get there. Do we know God loves us? Let's read the rest of the verse. God is love, and he that dwells in love dwells in God, and God in him. Now, if you think about that concept, it can't get any closer, can it? You can't get any closer than God living in you. It's an incredible thought, isn't it? People out there would look at you as if you were balmy when you talk about something like that. Absolutely impossible, you would think. Now, if you remember, a few weeks ago, we had Mr. Bill Bradford come through, and he actually gave a sermon on Christ living in you. And I'd like to give you back one of his quotes. It really caught my imagination, this, and I thought, this is incredible. And this is what he said. God wants to dwell in us without dominating us or trying to control us, end of quote. That's incredible, isn't it? God of the whole universe, Jesus Christ, his son, the most powerful beings in the will ever exist. Nobody will ever be more powerful. That they want to live within us, dwell in us without dominating us or trying to control us. That's why the ninth fruit is self-control. God doesn't want to be watching us all the time and looking what you're up to. He wants you to know that you've got self-control. You love him. He loves you. He loves us first, mind you, as we shall see in a moment. And so therefore, everything will be harmonious. No more Lucifers turning back on God as he did. The faith which works by love comes from having a close, loving relationship with God. That is mutual. It's not one-sided, brethren. Let's go to verse 19. We're all still in 1 John 4. Let's look at verse 19. As I say, it's not one-sided. We love him because he first loved us. And we don't always realize that, do we? It can take us a long time to realize that. So when our faith is based on godly love, we can have faith in God and not fear the answer or outcome to our prayers. Don't have to worry about it, brethren. Let's go back to verse 18. When you know God loves you, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has torment. He that fears is not made perfect in love. We don't have to be afraid, brethren, of whatever happens with us. God loves us, and it never, ever stops. Even the faith we need is God's gift to us, but we must then spend time getting to know God, drawing near to him, especially through prayer, study, and, of course, the occasional fasting as well. So as we reach the conclusion, brethren, when we reach the point in our lives where we know God loves us and we love him, because that's important, it's got to be two-way, remember, we will find that we will have effective faith that works through love. That's what it's based on. The closer we build our relationship with God, the more effective our faith will be. So when Christ returns, will he find faith? Yes, he will. Among those who love God, the elect. And remember, if it were not for the elect's sake, there would be no flesh left on the earth. When it says no flesh, it means no flesh. Everything would go, brethren, but for the elect's sake. We can see that God honors three types of faith, even the human faith. We've seen the examples of it. Faith, the seventh fruit of the Spirit, and also the gift of faith. But all of them have to be exercised. That's our part in partnership with our Father, whether we're a son or a daughter. It's the same for both of us. It's not different for men than it is for women or vice versa. We're all on the same playing field. So, brethren, the closer we draw to God the Father and Jesus Christ, the greater our love for them will be. The greater our love, the more effective our faith will be. Faith through love must be a central part of our relationship with Christ and our loving Father. And if we can get there, then our faith will always be effective.